The next chapter deals with the three temptations, in understanding them and in overcoming them. It has always been interesting to note the time in the Savior's life and ministry when he was led into the wilderness of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Chapter 1 of Matthew records the genealogy of Christ, his conception and birth, and the special message to Joseph from the angel. Chapter 3 introduces John the Baptist and records the baptism of Christ in the Jordan. Chapter 4 records the temptations of the Savior. Immediately afterward, he began preaching and teaching, and chapters 5, 6, and 7 contain the greatest sermon ever given to man, the Sermon on the Mount. It is noteworthy that the temptations followed baptism and preceded his great teaching and ministry. I believe the sequence is enormously significant and has its parallel in many lives. Conquering or overcoming temptation often seems to be a prelude to becoming or developing oneself and to understanding others and their temptations, problems, and feelings. Perhaps a deep personal understanding of these temptations is necessary before we can understand and effectively influence others. Many who are sorely tried and tempted before their baptisms think that such temptations will cease once they have been baptized. To their surprise, however, they discover that the temptations often increase, although they may change in character. Being a disciple of Christ does not stop temptations from coming. The greater the growth, the more subtle the temptation. Yet we are told that we are never tempted beyond our capacity to endure and to overcome. So no one can say that he or she was forced or seduced by a temptation. Such a person chose to give in. Moreover, there is always a way to escape the temptation, if there is a belief and the will to do so. God is faithful and will provide the way. Let us now consider each of the temptations that came to the Savior, which also come to all of us. The first temptation. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What is the nature of this temptation and of the Savior's response to it? Put briefly, could it not be stated, flesh versus the Spirit? It is the temptation of appetite, of bodily longings. After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, the Savior must have been very weakened and incredibly hungry. Satan knew this and appealed to the Savior's appetite by pointing to the little limestones, somewhat resembling a Jewish loaf of bread, saying, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But the Savior would not subject himself to the tauntings and directions of Satan. His spirit ruled his flesh, and his spirit was subject to every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God his Father. Each of us faces temptations of appetite or of bodily longings. There are many. Consider two of them. First, food. Many people today are literally slaves to their stomachs. Their stomachs control their minds and their spirits rather than being subject to their minds and spirits. To eat to excess or to gorge oneself is gluttony, which is a perversion of a God-given appetite. To knowingly take things into the body that are harmful or addictive, or that simply put on weight, is foolishness. Considered in this light, gluttony, or the ingestion of harmful substances, obviously doesn't hurt just the body. It also hurts the spirit. I have learned for myself that when I overindulge, I literally lose sensitivity to the needs of others. I become angry within myself and sense the tendency to take that anger out on others at the earliest provocation. I really believe that most anger is simply guilt overflowing. Now let us look at another temptation of the appetite or bodily longing. Sleep. Think about your own situation. How many times do you set the alarm or your mind to get up early, knowing all of the things that you have to do in the morning, anxious to get the day organized right, to have a calm and orderly and enjoyable breakfast with the family, to have an unhurried and peaceful scripture reading, and a sweet family prayer before sending everyone off? What happens during the night so that when the alarm does go off, your good resolves seem to dissolve? Mind versus mattress. Often the mattress wins. You find yourself getting up just a little too late, then beginning a frantic, desperate rush to get dressed, to get organized, to get fed, and to be off. In the spirit of rush, you grow impatient and begin yelling at family members. Nerves get frayed, tempers short, and by the time you get everyone to family prayer, there often just isn't any prayer spirit left. And all because of giving in to the temptations of the flesh to sleep in. But what a difference if you organize and arrange your affairs at night in order to get to bed at a reasonable time. Then when the mechanical or the mental alarm goes off, you get up, have a private prayer, and then get at the task of preparing for the day. Such an early morning victory gives a sense of conquering, of overcoming, of mastering, and this sense is good and clean and propels one to conquer further difficulties. Success begets success, and a day with an early victory over self is on its way to many more. Now let's look at the second temptation of the Savior. Then the devil taketh him up into an holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands that they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What is the nature of this temptation? I suggest it might be put in these terms, appearances versus reality. In other words, pretending to be versus being. The Lord knew who He was. He had a divine definition of Himself. If our definition or concept of ourselves comes from what others think of us, we will find ourselves gearing our lives to their wants and their expectations. And the more we live in terms of what others expect of us, the more insecure we will become. Expectations change. Opinion is fickle. One person or one group may expect certain things, while another individual group expects other things. Whom should you please? The teenage son may desire to please both his parents and the peer group to which he seeks belonging. But they demand different things. They hold different standards. If he is true to one, he's untrue to the other. But if he learns to pretend or to put on appearances, he might be able to get by, so he thinks. However, in the long run, he discovers that by trying to become all things to all people, eventually is discovered for what he is, and he loses the respect of others as well as of himself. The only sure anchor to personal security is in God and in God's definition of man. Consider hatred or anger or envy or jealousy or most any other negative emotion or passion, and you will discover that their roots lie in the desire to be accepted, approved, and esteemed of those who are alienated from the things of God. Thus the temptation to pretend or to appear to be. Satan tempted Christ to appear in all his power and glory to prove himself and to thwart the divine plan. Christ did not come to prove himself, for he already knew who he was. Instead, he came to teach others that they needed to change to repent and that they could not rely upon their Messiah to change outside things for them. They didn't want this. They didn't like it, but they needed it. Perhaps we could call the second temptation one of passion or emotions, as contrasted to the first temptation, the appeal to the appetites.